Well, even if the children here don't know what the word expectations means, they know what it means. We all know what expectations are. It means to wait for something, eagerly anticipating it. You are sure it's going to happen, but you're waiting for it to happen. Usually we use that word in a positive sense. If it's not a positive sense, then we say we're dreading. We don't want it to happen. But usually it's the positive sense, like in that hypothetical car that you were in last week, and you say, are we there yet? You're anticipating your arrival at wherever it is you're going because you either want to be there or you just don't want to be in the car. But we're familiar with expectations, and our lives tend to revolve around them. Growing up, back, yes, in the 80s, there was a saying, weekend warrior. Maybe you've heard that saying. It's someone who lives for the weekend. So all week long, their expectations are upon the weekend. Most students are weekend warriors. They don't usually relish Monday morning and school. They're looking forward to Friday and it being done. And if you have a 9-to-5 or a Monday-to-Friday job, then you're looking forward to that weekend. Or maybe it's a vacation. Or maybe you've been smelling the food all morning and you can't wait for the lunch afterwards. Or if you're some of the sweet toothers that I know, you can't wait to see what's for dessert this afternoon. Those are expectations. We get it. We understand them. Our lives are full of expectations. And again, we live according to them. Well, we come to 2 Peter again this morning, chapter 3. And the issue, the subject matter of the day of the Lord, which is a future day. So it involves expectations. And as we come to verses 10 to 13 this morning, I want to briefly look at this passage and consider three areas of expectations regarding that day. I'm going to read the passage first. Verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now I've broken this section up in somewhat of a strange place. You'll notice your verse 10 is not a new paragraph, but the verse marks, the paragraphs, the big numbers for the chapters were all put there after the fact. They're to help us find our way around. It's called an address. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the address. The context is still the same. A very short letter, Peter has written to Christians, particularly warning them against false teachers and those who would mock, scoff at, call into doubt, even deny the day of the Lord. A day of, verse 7 from chapter 3, judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Their motivation for that is clear. Over and again we saw that they lived according to their own selfish, their own sinful, their own fleshly desires. Because they wanted to do what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it, when they wanted to do it, they had to take out accountability. And so they came up with this great sounding logic. The Lord hasn't come back yet, so He's not going to. And enticed, trapped, drew away others to follow them in their selfish, passionate living. Not passionate for Christ, but simply their own desires and lusts. And Peter has explained how their logic is off. They misunderstand the issue of time, which is not something that controls or affects God, but something He created. And the fact that He hasn't come back yet is not because He is slow to fulfill His promise, unwanting to fulfill His promise, reluctant to fulfill His promise, but because He is patient. Verse 9, patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Nevertheless, or better yet, but, though the Lord is patient and has delayed that day that you might repent, that day will come. We learn three things about the timing of that coming day in verses 10 through 13. And the first thing is that it will indeed come. It is a sure thing. It is not a matter of if, simply a matter of when. But scoff all you want, come up with all kinds of strange logic and reasoning, try to make God like yourself and put Him into your box to run according to your watch, say whatever you want, that day will come. As surely as there was a first day, there will be a last day, the day of the Lord. So though it hadn't happened yet, it still hasn't happened yet, it is a sure thing, and it will come. The contrast here is with the delay, in that it hasn't come yet because of the Lord's patience, verse 3, as well as a contradiction of the doubt and the denial from verse 4 of these mockers who say it will not come. It will. The question is when. We love that question. We want to know the answer to that question. Just like we would have liked to know when the guy was going to throw the brick through our window in the other room 2 weeks ago so we could have been here to hand him a drink of water so he wouldn't break the window to get something to drink. We didn't know. See, the second thing we know about the time and the day of the Lord, it will come like a thief. Do you know when the thief is coming to break in your house? No, of course not. That's the whole point. They come as a surprise. That figure of speech, that day coming like a thief, is used again and again in Scripture. Jesus Christ Himself used it. He said in Matthew 24:35 that no one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. And He said in verse 43, it will come like a thief. Paul says the same thing. This is Peter, writing 2 Peter. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says in chapter 5, it will come like a thief. The point of that illustration is simple. You will know what exact hour it will happen. That it will happen should not be a surprise to you, but when it will happen, that's the surprise. That's the unknown. So it will come, is a sure thing. It's not a matter of if, but when. However, we do not know the when. Nor are we encouraged in Scripture to figure out the when. However, there's one more thing about the timing of that day that's in this passage. Verse 12. Verse 10 has the day will come, it will come like a thief. Verse 12 says, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. You know what that word hastening means there? It means hasten. Hurry up. Make it happen more quickly. Just like I don't have to understand verse 9. I don't have to understand verse 12 for it to be true. And verse 12 stands in opposition to verse 9. What do you have going on in verse 9? That day hasn't come yet because the Lord is patient. Putting off that day of justice when He will be honored, when all the pride of man will be brought low, when men will run and flee in terror from the splendor of His majesty. He's putting it off in patience, long-suffering, enduring, that you might repent. But that day is hastened by repentance. Verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. You want to come faster? Repent. Exhaust yourselves in holy living and godliness, which is where Peter started off this letter back in chapter 1. How does what we do affect the timing of a day set by a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is outside of time? I don't know. But we hasten it as we look to Him and trust Him and seek Him. As we walk in His ways, make Him known. As the lack of repentance results in God being patient, that there would be repentance, so repentance hastens that coming day. I think the bigger issue here versus understanding how that can be in the sovereignty of God is a different characteristic about God. It's what He told Moses on that mountain. I am slow to anger, but abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. Do you realize that this is saying that the Lord is slower to destruction than He is to deliverance? He's slower to destruction and quicker to deliver. One example of that, just turn to your Old Testament. Just look in your Old Testament. Before they ever even get in the promised land, they've been rebelling and whining. We want onions from Egypt. We like our slavery. Bring us back. Wah, wah, wah. We're not going to trust you. And while your man's gone a little too long, we're going to make ourselves an idol out of gold and bow down to it. Moses comes down. Aaron, what's going on here? Well, I don't know. We just threw our gold into the fire and out came this calf. And you see little glimpses of the people having to answer for their unrepentance, their disbelief, their lack of faith, their rebellion against God. Whether it's fiery snakes or some plague or the ground opening up. But He still takes them to the promised land. And then just read Judges. I mean, 40 years and 50 years and 20 years of this, and they're hating God with their lives. But then when it gets so bad, they call out to Him, and what does He do? He delivers them. He sent a deliverer. But He even told them before they went to the promised land, when you get there and when you rebel, this is what's going to happen. And my thinking as I'm reading through the Old Testament is, all right, Lord, what's going to happen? Bring it on. Much like the disciples, and they walked out of that one town, and they said to Jesus, should we call down fire upon that town? See, we're quick to destroy. We're quick to destroy. We get Jonah. We get it. Go to Nineveh. But they might repent. And you are quick to deliver. Jonah, most of you know what he did. Tried to run. Ends up in the belly of a big old fish or sea creature. Then vomited on the ground. Then he finally goes to Nineveh. Yet 40 days. What? They get 40 more days? Look at Israel. How many years did they get? The point is simple. The point is reiterated here through verses 9 through 11. The Lord is quick to deliver, but slow to destroy. But we're always looking at it from our perspective. Lord, just come back and get rid of all this evil and wickedness and suffering. Meanwhile, what we're talking about is a complete offense
to the Holy One of Israel. But he is being patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance. He is slow to anger. And the day of the Lord is called the day of His wrath. Not wrath as in He's lost control and He's emotionally unhinged, but that His righteous punishment will come upon man. But He's slow to that. And it is not great wickedness and great rebellion that's going to bring upon that day, but holiness and godliness. That will hasten it. Those are the only three things we know that I saw about timing. The timing of the day of the Lord. It is sure, but when is unknown. And yet it can be hastened through faith. Trusting Him, seeking Him, turning to Him. Now, what will happen? What will happen on the day of the Lord? Verses 10, back to verse 10, it says, "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Verse 12 reiterates this, "Waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." What will happen on that day is the heavens will pass away. Now don't misunderstand the word heaven here. Dealt with this this week at home. Words can have different meanings. And we typically in our normal language, not in Scripture, but our normal language, we use the word heaven, and we mean where God dwells. But in Scripture, the word heaven means the firmament or the place above. And like in Genesis, the birds fly in the heavens. The same word is used there. In other words, Scripture uses the word heaven to either mean sky, day or night sky, near or far sky, in other words, up into the clouds or out into solar system and galaxies, stars and planets. That's how it uses it, and it means the place where God dwells. What we have here is a reference to the skies. What's in the skies? What's in the skies? The sun, the moon, the stars. The heavenly bodies. They are going to dissolve, melt away, burn up. The Lord said He wouldn't flood. But, verse 7, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So the first thing we see that's going to happen is that the heavens as we know them, the skies and what's in them as we know them, it's going to come to an end. Those great planets and stars that we think are beautiful and in various ways worship and want to land on and reach and see and name and look for life on, they will be no more. So what did they do wrong? They didn't do anything wrong. But they are bound right now because of our rebellion. And they were made for us. There's signs in the sky that we could discern times and navigate. But that the time of that will come to an end, and they will be no more. The second thing that will happen, back up to verse 10, says, "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Or some of you have translations here this morning that say, will be burned up. Which one is it? Well, we don't know. Which word is there? This is one of those places, and I want to take just a moment here. This is one of those places where we have a difference in what the manuscripts say. Our old copies of Scripture, in what they say, there's a difference. Most of them say, exposed. or most literally found or found out. But some say burned up. So some translations go with burned up, some go with exposed. Most like burned up because it fits with the context here and it seems easier. But you'll notice that in verse 12, the earth isn't mentioned. You'll also notice when the earth is mentioned in verse 10, works are mentioned. And the works that are done on it will be... Now, ultimately, either way, it doesn't matter whether it's burned up or exposed. The point is, they will come to nothing. But if you go with exposed, and both of which you could find support for in Scripture to various degrees, it's saying here, in other words, on that day, what goes on the earth, the works of man and what we do will be found out, will be revealed, will be laid bare. Like that passage that was read to us from Isaiah. What were they doing? They were throwing the works of their hands out of their way and to the side. It hindered them as they went to hide in the clefts of rocks from the judgment of the Lord. What do you find out on that day? All that I thought life consisted of is now worthless. So whether you see it as that and it's exposed as that or it just burns up, either way is the same result. They will come to nothing. They will come to nothing. That's what it means. There will be a reckoning. And not even the works from the sky that our hands didn't make will exist through it. They'll be burned up and dissolved, and all that man does, and all that man worships, and all that man lives for and thinks life consists of will come to an end. In that sense, this day is a negative day, depending on where you stand in relation to the judge who's coming. But for those who have obtained a faith of equal standing along with the apostles by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm reading from 1:1, there's something else that will happen in that day. Verse 13, but, contrasting with the dissolving and burning up of the heavenly bodies, but according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. See, there will be a new creation. There was creation, and then it was spoiled, if you will, by rebellion. We call it the fall, if they jumped. We call it the curse. Scripture uses that phrase. And righteousness was no longer the standard. But there will be a new heavens, and it's a plural word there, new skies, near and far, and a new earth. There will be a new creation, newly made. Will He use the elements that are dissolved from the heavenly bodies? I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. How did He make them in the first place? He said, sun! And there it was. Moon! There it was. Stars! Jupiter, Pluto, planets you can't see, and there they were. Does He need their elements to make new elements? No. How's He going to do it? I don't know, and personally, it doesn't matter to me. He's going to do it. A new heaven and a new earth. And do away with evil and wickedness so that righteousness will permanently be at home there. For new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, in this new creation, what is true, just, and good will fill it. Will fill it. And that doesn't just mean righteousness in the sense of what is done. Because we see in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus is called the righteousness of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, referring to Christ, it says, and God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God.
So this isn't a new creation wherein principles simply find their home, where righteousness will actually dwell. I only want to look at two other passages this morning because of our time. But on this issue of the new heavens and new earth and that happening, I want you to look first right now to Romans chapter 8. Keep your place in 2 Peter, but turn to Romans chapter 8. Pick up in verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I consider, this is Paul speaking now, writing to the Roman Christians, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and there are sufferings, and that is God's will, and they will continue until the new heavens and the new earth. And all kinds of suffering. From diseases to wars, you name it. It's all a part of the rebellion against God, and it will exist and continue. And even Christians will suffer, as did their Savior. Various trials. And they exist in this present time, but there is coming a time when there will be no more. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And look what he says in verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing. So the creation has great expectations too. It waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, frustration, inefficiency, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. God did it. Genesis chapter 3. God subjected it. He didn't cause it. He subjected it as a consequence to Adam's rebellion. Because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself, and hope here isn't wishful thinking. God isn't like, oh, I'm going to subject you and hope. Maybe someday someone will figure out a way out of this mess. No! Hope isn't that in Scripture. Hope is a sure confidence of what will happen. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's wonderful to have a child. And once that child is born, thank God, both mother and father, but especially the mother, forget how painful it was. Because it is. And creation is like that. It's groaning, waiting, eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of glory. Freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What's he talking about here? The new creation. Creation itself set free, and we get new bodies. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 21. Pick up where the scripture reading this morning left off. In chapter 20, you have the Revelation, excuse me. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to pick up there. But in 20, you have the judgment for the throne. Verse 11, I saw the great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Well, which one is it? Did they flee or were they burned up? You get the point. It's figurative language. But they are no more. Because the Son, S-O-N, has come. And the living and the dead are judged. And you go down to verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place. What's going to dwell there? Righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Jump down now to verse 22, chapter 21 of Revelation. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the Father and the Son. And the city has no need of sun or moon, which is a good thing because they're gone. Sun or moon to shine it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is what will happen on the day of the Lord. It is not just an end to the old. It is not just a destruction of the creation as we know it, but there will be a new and a recreation. That righteousness would be permanently at home there, pervading, filling that whole new creation. And that righteousness is both Christ himself as well as his people, as well as what will go on there. That is what will happen. Let me tell you, that day, and expecting that day, is the greatest expectation any of us could ever have, either for fear or for joy, depending upon where you stand before Christ. If your faith is in Him and Him alone, as being the Son of God who died on the cross, buried and rose again, paying for the sins of His people, your sins are forgiven. You've obtained a faith of equal standing along with the apostles by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That will be a day of glory, of unimaginable beauty and delight. And some of those pictures of our solar system are beautiful. And yet that creation, the Lord says, is in bondage, corruption, and will be dissolved and made new. But that's not even the focus. And there won't even need to be a sun, S-U-N, because the S-O-N will be there. That's what will happen. So we're to know it will happen, though we won't know when. Not if, but when. And it is hastened by how we respond to the Lord. The heavens, all that is in the skies, night, day, near and far sky will come to an end, will melt away. The earth, the works of man, all that we rely on will be seen as nothing. And the Lord will bring in a new heaven, and a new earth, and righteousness will fill it. What does that mean for today? Shall we go home and pore over other passages and try and figure out some sort of counting system for the letters so we can figure out that day? Interpret what the certain animals are we see in Revelation and figure out whether they're helicopters. Will it be a nuclear bomb? Is that how everything will melt away? Is that what that means for us today? No, it's very clear what this means for us. Always in Scripture, that coming day is referred to, is proclaimed, is reminded of for the purpose of motivating us today. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be? It's not a question, it's a statement stated as a question. Since all these things are thus, since the sun and the moon and the stars, the planets will be no more, and the works of your hands will be shown to be nothing and unreliable, what sort of people are we to be? We are to be people who live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What it means for today is motivation. It's an expectation that we're to live by, which is what we do all the time. I'm going to endure this car ride because of where we're going to get. I'm going to study because of what I'm going to get out of it, what I expect to get out of it. I go to work because of what I expect to get, a paycheck. Expectations motivate us constantly. But there is one motivation that is to motivate the very character of our lives, no matter what we're doing. And that is the sure coming, the return of the Lord. And what will come about, what He will bring about, what will transpire, what will happen when He comes. That is to be our motivation. And it's not a fear here, like, oh boy, I better be good. Like the song about Santa used to keep kids to obey. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's checking his list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out he's naughty and nice. If you're not good, you won't get something. See? That's not what this passage says. It's not what Scripture says at all. The Christian doesn't live in light of that day in hopes that they might be spared the judgment. The Christian lives in light of that day because of what they will partake in, share in, experience. That coming new heaven and new earth is the Christian's eternal home. No apologies here. I really, really, really enjoy the S-U-N. The feeling of the warm sun on my skin, I really enjoy it. I will not miss it when I am in my new home. Because I will be with the one who made the ball of burning gas in the sky. And He will warm me in a way like no other. And I will never shed another tear. I will never have another fear, another worry. I will be with my Savior, the one who has made me the righteousness of God, the Lamb, will be there and I will be with Him. And so I live now in light of that coming day and what I have stored up for me, sure and secure in that coming day. Just look at, I said I only looked two passages, I lied. Look back at 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Hope and inheritance point to something that we do not have yet, but it's still secure, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though you might suffer now. In this you rejoice. This is your motivation. This is your lifeblood. This is what drives you, what compels you, that Christ is coming back. And not even the sun can stand in His way. The heavens will flee, and so will man. So will man. Both in Isaiah and Revelation, man is running for the hills, literally. to find some place to hide. But not the one who knows the coming judge now as Savior. We will not hide, though we will bow. We will joyfully bow. We will not be forced to our knee to confess Him as Lord, because we'll have done it with our lives. We will run to Him. And know firsthand, perfectly, and forever that which we were living for. End times are in Scripture to motivate us. Hollywood may tell you to follow your feelings, but we do not live according to feelings. I know that because there's a lot of people here this morning. And if you did what you felt like doing when you first opened your eyes this morning, you would not be here. You also brushed your teeth. You also did a number of things this morning you did not do because you felt like it, because of the expectations you had. And that is how we who are Christians are to live. We have the greatest expectation. Our Savior's coming back. And yes, He will judge the living and the dead, and He will dissolve the heavens, but He will make a new dwelling wherein He and we as righteousness will live forever. So what if you don't get any food today in the food line? You go outside and your car's dented by my kid. You get a flat on the way home. You end up sick again this week like you were last week. You have a disease. You lost your job. In this you rejoice. The suffering, the trials, the difficulties, no, they're part of the bondage, the decay, and the corruption that even creation itself is subject to. In this you rejoice. What is Peter talking about? That inheritance. That inheritance that is kept secure in heaven. That inheritance that revolves around Christ Himself. That inheritance that will be revealed in the coming day of the Lord. And that coming day, and what will happen then, is to be our motivation today. Be ready. Don't try and figure out the hour, but be ready. How do you do that? Turn. Change. Change your mind. Turn from whatever it is that you think you've got to have in life, if that isn't Christ, and run to Him now. While the clock is still ticking and there's still breath in your lungs. And then with every breath you have, for as long as that clock keeps ticking, keep clinging to Him. And by His Spirit, live as He calls you to live. Putting aside all malice and wickedness and lying and gossip and lusting, and put on love and patience and peace and gentleness and faithfulness. And seek above all to honor and please the One who has made you His for eternity. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for Your patience. That another hour has passed, which means an opportunity to repent. Father, grant us repentance. As it says in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, grant repentance. Bring us to our senses, whether it be for the first time or as already a Christian for the millionth time. Show us our sin now, we may lay it at Your feet now versus throwing it to our feet when You come. Give us hearts to love You now. to worship you now. And to live because of that great day when we'll be with you and Jesus Christ face to face. Fix our mind on things above that will be below. But just not yet. Your day will come. Father, by your grace, may it be our day too. As we are not only children through faith in Christ, but also co-heirs. I do not understand it all. I do not need to. But I will understand it more one day. Grant us faith this day, Father. Faith to call Christ Savior and you, Father. To live by your Spirit, not our flesh. To live according to the greatest expectation. The return of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.